The reading today is Exodus 20:12-21. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbour's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may stay before you, that you may not sin." The people stood afar off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was.
Well, a big thank you to both Kathy and Ron for reading for us and also for praying for us as well. Just as a heads up, today we're going to be looking at the second half of the Ten Commandments, which means we will be looking at the seventh commandment, which deals with adultery. In that section, I don't go into graphic details, but mums and dads, I do use the word that's another word for gender that also begins with an S. With that as my only disclaimer for this morning, let's now turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Exodus has taught us that you have redeemed your people for worship, and that we worship and love you by obeying your commands. And so now as we look at the second half of the Ten Commandments, commandments that were written and reaffirmed in the New Testament, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would transform us to be a more holy people. None of us are perfect, which is why we need Christ, because he is perfect. So help us to trust in him this morning as we turn again to your word. Amen. Well, I am aware that there are a lot of people who are watching us online today who are new to Jersey Baptist Church. And we're really glad that you're with us this morning. We've enjoyed hearing reports of people listening from the United Kingdom and from the Philippines, from France, from the United States, and also right here in Jersey. And when all of this coronavirus business finishes, if you are here in Jersey, we would love to invite you to join us at Jersey Baptist Church. And I might be a bit biased, but I think that this is a great community to get stuck into. Because here at Jersey Baptist Church, we have a church family who care for one another and who are committed to one another and who are also committed to learning together from the Bible as we experience being in God's blessing and under God's rule together. And while we are by no means a perfect church, the model that God gives us for a faithful church is a church that is in God's blessing and under God's rule together. And this is actually the model that was laid out for Israel all the way back in Exodus. Israel was saved by God to be under God's blessing and under God's rule. And today, we're going to be looking again to Exodus chapter 20, to the Ten Commandments, rules for life, that God used to bless his people and to rule over his people. And if you'll recall from last week, Nick looked at the first four commandments, which, by the way, if you haven't listened to that talk yet, I'd encourage you, do go back and listen to Nick's talk because it was absolutely fab. But in the first four commandments, we see how God gives us a picture of what loving God looks like. And today we're going to be looking at commandments 6 to 10 to see how God has provided Israel with a standard for how people who are redeemed by God are to love one another in community. And the result is that the Ten Commandments show us what God's character is like. They show us what the standard is for godly, redeemed community. But also, when we look at the Ten Commandments, they reveal our need for a mediator, someone who would go between us and God. But before we get into the second half of the Ten Commandments, it's worth remembering that the whole story of Exodus up to this point is one of God redeeming His people for worship. Remember, Israel was in slavery and God heard their cries for help. God called forth Moses to lead them to freedom. He passed over Israel with His judgment and He delivered them from Egypt, their enemies. And God cared for His people by providing for them in the wilderness. God did all of this before He required anything of Israel. And the order here is really important. The requirements that God sets out for His people in Exodus chapter 20 are the response to God's grace in their lives and not the cause. Here's an illustration that might help us highlight this distinction. Imagine if Israel's covenant relationship with God is like a huge party where God is the host and Israel are the guests. Now, the law, the Ten Commandments, the obligations that God puts on His people are not the entry ticket into the party. You don't get into the party by keeping the law. This is a party, in fact, that's by invitation only. God invites His people to be redeemed. And it's only because of God's unmerited favor. It's by grace that Israel was saved. The law is not the entry ticket into God's community. But rather, the Ten Commandments set out what the party is going to look like once you're inside. God gave Israel commandments as a standard for what worshiping Him and loving one another ought to look like. God's goal was not that Israel would be saved through the Ten Commandments, because they'd already been saved by God in a miraculous way. All we have to do is look back at earlier chapters from Exodus, and we can see that God had already saved Israel. No, His goal was that they would reflect His character through their obedience to His rules. And as God's redeemed community on earth, Israel would be like a showcase, displaying God's character to the watching world. So their obedience to the law wasn't the ticket into the party, but rather it would show those who were not in the party yet that life with God is indeed great. And what's going on in Exodus is actually fulfilled in Christ and extends to us today. So in the same way, we're not saved by our adherence to God's rules, the law, because actually Jesus saves us. It's through Jesus' death on the cross that our sin was taken away. We're redeemed because of Jesus. The law is not able to take away our sin. Jesus does that. He's the one who saves us, not God's law. But Jesus saves us to be holy, to reflect God's character in our lives. And so out of the love that we have for Jesus, in response to all that He's done for us, we're called to be obedient to God. And it's interesting. The New Testament reminds us that every commandment we'll look at this morning is God's standard for holy living. So for instance, in Ephesians 6, it tells us that children are to obey their parents. In Matthew chapter 5, it says that when we look at someone lustfully, that's adultery. That when we commit murder, we're liable to judgment. Ephesians chapter 4 says that lying and stealing have no place in Christian community. And in Hebrews chapter 13, we're told not to covet. The New Testament reinforces the Ten Commandments. It doesn't get rid of them. And this is because God's character doesn't change. And therefore, His moral requirements for His people don't change either. If anything, those of us who stand on this side of the cross should be more compelled to reflect God's character in our lives, because we've been redeemed by Christ. And as people who are redeemed by God, we have a great incentive to want to become like God. We're called to be holy, just as God is holy. And like Israel, when we choose to obey God, it gives people a window into looking at what life with God is really like. I remember one time I was talking to a young lady who was in her early 20s, and she described herself as spiritual but not religious. And in the conversation, she says she didn't do organized religion because, in her opinion, Christians were just a bunch of hypocrites. You know, they only kind of picked and choosed the Bible that they looked at. They didn't follow all the rules. And she said something that really struck me. She said, you know, I like Jesus all right. I just don't like his fan club. And I was really disappointed at her experience of the church, the fact that it was so negative. And I hope that if you're with us this morning watching, if you're exploring faith, maybe you count yourself as someone who's spiritual but not religious. I hope that we Christians behave in a way that reflects God's character, that we don't appear hypocritical. But also for those of us who are Christians, the story of this young lady is a reminder that our obedience to God's word is like a window for the world. When people look at our lives, they should see God's character on display in the way that we live. And we have to acknowledge that sin in our lives gives an obscure picture of what life with God is like. Because God redeemed us to worship him and obey him, to reflect his character to the watching world. So, of course, we are not saved by obedience, but we are saved for obedience. And our obedience shows people what God is like. And with that in mind, we're going to slow down now and look at each of the commandments of the second half of the Ten Commandments. And it won't be an exhaustive look, but if you are a Christian, this is an opportunity for you to reflect on your life and to examine where we might need to become more obedient in order to better reflect God's character. And we're going to start with verse 12 of Exodus 20, which is the fifth commandment, which is that we're to honor our fathers and mothers. You know, it's interesting. Parents are common to every person under the sun. Everyone has parents. And so this command applies to everyone. And the principle that underlines the fifth commandment, to honor one's parents, is that there are authority structures in the world. So parents lead their children, and husbands lead their wives and families. Elders lead the church. Governments lead the state. And God is king over all. And at the most basic level, the fifth commandment is a commandment for children to obey their parents. And the reason is because we learn how to obey and honor authorities in our lives by watching our parents, by listening to our parents. Our parents and honoring our parents is like the playground for life. Now, whether you have kids or not, I think that most people will recognize that a child who's raised to honor their parents is a joy to be around. But conversely, most of us know that an undisciplined kid is really quite hard work. And more than that, an undisciplined child will likely turn into an undisciplined adult, one who doesn't have respect for authority. And as a result, he or she will be a person who's far less likely to be fruitful in society. And he or she will also be someone who's far less likely to turn to the Lord in obedience. And that's why the fifth commandment says that a child who honors their mom and dad will live long and happy lives. Now, this isn't a direct one-to-one promise that if you're obedient to your parents, you're guaranteed a long or happy life. But rather, it's stating a truth, a generalism, that obedient children become law-abiding adults. And in turn, they generally live better lives than those who are incapable of living under authority. And therefore, the fifth commandment is as much an instruction to parents as it is to children. Parents need to train their children to be obedient, to honor authority, so that as adults, they'll be people who are obedient to authorities and they'll live well in the world. But what about when an authority figure in my life isn't acting in good faith? What about when I have a horrible boss at work? How do I show honor to that individual? How do I honor God and show God's character in a situation like that? I remember a couple years ago, a friend of mine in confidence said that he was struggling with his boss. In confidence, he said to me, you know, my boss is absolutely horrible. He's rude, he's dishonest, he's demeaning towards others, he's always self-serving, and to be honest, I just don't respect him. And I can't quit my job because I'm kind of locked in with a contract and with responsibilities. So what do I do? Now, the first thing I encouraged him to do was, well, you know, we actually live in a free society. You can quit your job. So if you can shift over, that'd be good. But if you're stuck in that situation, what do you do? How does the fifth commandment guide us in that type of situation? How do I give honor to a difficult person who's in authority over me? Well, in this situation, rather than being set against our bosses, God calls us to actually pray for our bosses. And part of reverence may mean that I have to bear with their faults, that I cover them in love rather than despise them because of their sinfulness. And we need to be willing to obey our boss's lawful commands. Now, if your boss asks you to do something criminal, just say no, because you've got a higher authority. That's God. But if your boss is asking you to do something that's part of your job, to do it, and to do it with a cheerful spirit. And I think this also gets us to the next thing. Respecting a difficult boss means that we work on our own heart, too, making sure that we don't hold our boss in contempt, that we don't foster a heart that grumbles against them. Because to do so would taint our every interaction with them in a dishonorable way. God calls for his people to honor our fathers and mothers. And this sets us up in life where we're called to honor and submit to authorities in life. And as we continue to verse 13, we're given the sixth commandment, which is do not murder. The theological background of the command to not murder is that God is the giver of life and death is the result of sin. Unfaithfulness to God separates us from life and brings death. And as a result, death pervades all of human history. But the timing and the means of death are in God's hands, not ours. Life and death are God's business, which is why the sixth commandment is do not murder. We're not to take other people's lives. Now, at this point, you might be tempted to think, well, hey, here's a commandment that I've definitely kept because I've never murdered anybody. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's interesting. The New Testament connects murder to hatred and anger. And this is because murder doesn't come in a vacuum. Nobody wakes up in the morning and thinks, oh gosh, I think I'll go murder that person. No. Murder is the fruit of anger and hatred and bitterness. They all come from the same tree. And therefore, if I want to abide by God's command to not murder, we're going to have to defend against murder by promoting peace and reconciliation in our relationships. And a good test is actually to look at a strained relationship. I mean, it's easy not to murder somebody that you're best friends with and you love all the time, but actually the best test is to look at a strained relationship. On those occasions, when you have a relationship in your life which is strained, are you committed to being loving and compassionate and meek and gentle and kind towards that person? With difficult people, do you actively work to fight against sinful anger, quarreling, hatred, and a desire for revenge? Because those things destroy relationships. And they actually create conditions that are prime for murder. And by the way, this is why churches need to be involved in conflict resolution. At the most basic level, you know, if you're having a fight with your spouse or you're having disagreements with a friend or you've got a problem with a business partner and you're both involved in the church needs to be involved in that. And we need to encourage one another to keep short accounts, to not let the sun go down on our anger, to put away bitterness and being willing to come to the table of reconciliation. To listen to a brother or a sister when they confront us with our sin and to be willing to forgive, not seven times, but 77 times. Because Christ forgave us. But also, we need to be committed to genuinely loving one another. If hatred leads to murder, being loving safeguards our community against murder. The Bible commands that we act in love, even towards our enemies. And the best example we have of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus loved us, and he gave his life for sinners who were set against him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, in light of all that Christ has done for us, we need to be committed to loving one another. Because when we work hard at loving one another, we take proactive steps to guard our community against murder, which is prohibited by the sixth commandment. Which leads us to verse 14, the seventh commandment, which is, do not commit adultery. You know, sometimes people assume that the Bible is broadly negative about sex. And indeed, in the past, Christians have sometimes been prudish and quite negative about sex. But actually, the Bible recognizes that sex is fundamental to human life. This is why, right at the very beginning of creation, God instituted marriage, between one man and one woman, as a lifelong, faithful, physical, and spiritual union. Marriage is God's design. And according to the Bible, a marriage is a covenant. It's a relationship that's governed by lifelong promises. It's not just a piece of paper. When a husband and wife come together, they're bound together by God for life. And sex is the physical expression of that spiritual reality. You know, two become one. Which is why sex and marriage is a really good thing. And God's intention is that marriage is the place where our sexuality is expressed. Because a marriage between a husband and a wife is the basis of a stable family, which is the basis of a healthy society. God gave us marriage as a way to stabilize family life and in turn to stabilize societies. And marriage is so important to God that He actually uses marriage as an image of His redemption of His people. Throughout the Bible, the relationship between God and His people is described as a marriage, one where Christ is the husband and the church is His bride. And so when we support and encourage people to be faithful in their marriages, we're giving the world a picture of what God's redemption of His people looks like. And for all of these reasons, God has given us the seventh commandment to protect marriages. The seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery, which is engaging in sexual activity with someone who you're not married to. And Jesus made it really clear that when we lust with our eyes, we're committing adultery in our hearts. And actually, it's worth recognizing that the principle behind the seventh commandment goes against the modern idea that what happens in the bedroom or what happens on our computers is just a private affair. And you know, many people today will imagine that we're free to do whatever we want sexually, that individuals can make their own decisions behind closed doors. But the Bible says that sexual purity, what we do in our bedrooms and on our computers, is a community value. Sex in marriage is the basis for family and society. And sex in marriage is a window into the relationship between God and His people. And so sexual activity outside of marriage is not only personally destructive, adultery also causes so much damage to families, to society, but also to the church. And this is why, for Christians, our sexual thoughts and behaviors are not just personal. They impact a wider community because they either speak falsely or honestly to the truth that God unites to His people in the same way that a husband unites to his wife. And that means that if you are a Christian, you have to recognize that your decisions regarding sex are bigger than yourself. And this is why, as a community, we need to be willing to uphold one another in sexual purity. We can do this by not leading one another on, by checking our thought life, by being modest in the way that we dress. And there will be occasions where we will need to restrain our eyes and our ears when we need to say no to sexual temptation and desire. And this isn't repressive, it's protective. All of these safeguards help prevent adultery. They protect marriages. And this protects family and society and the church. By the way, my experience is that no one is perfect in this area of life. Most of us have thought or done or attempted to do things that we deeply regret. Many of us have been hurt by others because of their immoral sexual activity. Some of us have been the ones who have done the hurting. And the Bible actually doesn't have a naive understanding of the way that people are. This is why there are often descriptions in the Bible, even of biblical heroes, behaving poorly with regards to their sexual activity. To be clear, these are descriptions, not prescriptions. Descriptions of what did happen, not prescriptions of what should happen. The Bible actually doesn't give us a rose-tinted picture of life. But the really good news is that God can bring forgiveness. He can bring healing. He can bring second chances to all people, even people with a past. And if you're someone who feels like your past prevents you from coming to God, can I assure you, you're not alone. No one is perfect. But the good news is that God offers us a clean slate and a new start in Christ, where we're empowered by His Spirit so that we're able to follow the seventh commandment, which is do not commit adultery. Moving on now to verse 15, the eighth commandment is do not steal. Ultimately, everything that we own comes from God. But all the way back at the very beginning of time, God blessed and commanded humanity to work the earth and to be fruitful. And God in His goodness let us use the fruits of our labor. And so stealing is wrong because it robs us of that blessing. Stealing rejects God's command to work and to be fruitful because stealing is getting things through dishonest means. Now, there are some obvious ways that we can steal. We might take someone's property or engage in some obvious fraud. But there are less obvious ways that we can steal. So, for instance, we might use our advantage in life in an unfair way. So, for employers, employers always tend to have the upper hand over employees. For employers, it can be really easy to cheat employees by overworking them or potentially by drastically changing work conditions and then using social manipulation to convince the employee that it's okay. So, for instance, sometimes companies will use buzzwords like demanding work environment to excuse consistently overworking employees beyond what's contracted. And we can also steal if we mislead someone for economic gain. This applies to when we work from home, but actually we're just catching up on back episodes of Homeland. It also applies to when we try to sell our car on eBay and we know that it needs a new clutch, but in the description we fail to mention the fact that we know it needs a new clutch and we present the car as if it's a whole car. It also applies to when we're paid in cash and we decide not to pay tax on that income. All of this is stealing and it's prohibited by the eighth commandment. God gives us the blessing and the command to work and to enjoy the fruit of our work. And we honor that gift and command by working and earning honestly and by not stealing. Moving on to verse 16, the ninth commandment is that we're not to bear false witness against a neighbor. The prohibition against bearing false witness is a protection for the truth, showing that God's community would be true because God is true. And the big question the ninth commandment asks is, how do we speak about one another? Do we speak honestly and wisely about one another? Or are we casual with one another's reputations? So obviously, we shouldn't speak about each other in a false way. But what about the subtle ways that we bear false witness about someone? Because we can lie even when we speak words that are truthful in an unseasonable way. We can say truthful things in a dishonest way. So, for instance, it's dishonest to share a bad report about someone, even if the content of what you're saying is true, if we have a dishonest motivation, maybe like wanting to tear that person down rather than build them up. It's wrong to use someone else's reputation as kind of entertainment fodder for our gossip, even if what we're saying is true, because our motivation there is just to use them as an object for our enjoyment rather than to build them up and to encourage them. And therefore, a godly church community needs to work hard to reject gossip. You know, whether it's true or not true. And we all know how those conversations go. Did you hear what such and such did? I can't believe she did that. Oh, bless her soul. We ought to pray for her now. We need to avoid gossip. Because gossip almost always is spoken out of a dishonest motivation. The ninth commandment says that we're not to bear false witness against one another. And so that means that God's people need to work hard to protect our neighbor's reputation and to speak honestly. And finally, in verse 17, we have the 10th commandment, which says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor." It's interesting as we start to look at coveting. Coveting is a bit harder to identify because it's actually a sin in your heart. How does somebody know if I'm coveting their belongings? You know, coveting is an improper desire to have something of my neighbor. Coveting is a desire that, if actioned, would lead to sin. And actually, the details that are given here in this commandment are actually quite important. You know, the only way that I can desire and covet my neighbor's wife is to engage in sinful lust. And therefore, the 10th commandment actually prohibits sinful desires. So here's a few examples. You know, wanting an ice cream cone. I wouldn't mind an ice cream cone right now. You know, wanting an ice cream cone. It's a desire that's not necessarily sinful. But imagining robbing Mr. Whippy to get an ice cream cone, well, that is sinful. I think that's what it means to covet. You know, wanting appreciation from your family, that's a good desire. But wishing your oh-so-perfect sister would lose her high-powered job so that you'd look better in mom and dad's eyes, well, that's sinful. That's what it means to covet. Coveting is the sin of envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor. The Ten Commandments focuses on our desires, the desires of our hearts, as they relate to contentment. And what God is saying here is that in His community, we need to be content. Content with what He's provided for each of us. Content that that's enough. Because actually, God is in charge, and He is good all of the time. Therefore, we're called not to covet, not to desire things in a sinful way. You know, it's interesting, with each of these commandments, they were given to show us God's character. They were given to show us what a community that's redeemed by God looks like. And it's worth asking, are you inspired by this vision of godly community? I know I am. I mean, I think about it. If I were a part of a church that was responding to God's grace in our lives by committing to be as holy as we possibly can and by committing to be as much like Jesus as we possibly can, that's really attractive. In fact, that's one of the things that attracts me to Jersey Baptist Church, because I think by and large people are trying to be as holy as they possibly can. And that's an attractive thing. But it's interesting that the Israelites, upon receiving God's commandments for how to live in redeemed community, they were terrified. Look at verses 18 and 19 of Exodus 20, which says this: "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die.'" They were terrified. They just received the covenant standards. They just received the standards for what a redeemed community would look like. They should be rejoicing. But before a holy God measured against His holy standard, Israel was exposed because they were a sinful people. And actually, I can understand where they're coming from. Because yes, God's law reveals to us God's character. And yes, it shows us what godly community ought to look like. But it also reveals areas of our lives where we don't measure up. It reveals our sin. And the problem is that while God's law can show us God's character, it can show us the way redeemed community ought to behave, and it can show us our sin, it can't actually take our sin away. Which is why Israel was frightened when they received God's law. Here's an illustration that might help us understand. None of our kids are in school right now, but imagine that they were going back to school. Oftentimes when you do back to school, you get the new school supply pack. You know, it's a packet where you get pencils and a sharpener and a little plastic ruler and a little rubber eraser to erase mistakes, and it all comes into one little package. Well, the law, God's law, is like the ruler in that packet. It can be used to show us the standard of measurement that God holds us to. And that standard is God's character. It can show us how we measure up by putting God's standard up against our behavior. And it can show us where we don't measure up. But it's no eraser. It will not erase our sin. In receiving the law, Israel had a school supply pack with a ruler, but their fear was that they didn't have an eraser. And so they turned to Moses. And in verse 20, Moses lets them know that their fear caused by the giving of the law would be used by God to instill in them a holy reverence for God. Look at verse 20. Moses says to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear or the reverence of God would be with you to keep you from sinning." Moses says, "Don't fear. Because the law will point you towards godliness. It will restrain your sin as you realize how holy God is and you begin to fear Him." What Israel needed most was a mediator, someone who would stand between them and God. And Moses is that mediator. In Exodus chapters 20, verses 19 to 21, Moses is the one that stands between the people and God. And so if the Ten Commandments give us a picture of God's character, and they give us a picture of what redeemed community looks like, Moses gives us a picture of what God's Redeemer would look like. But you know, it's interesting. Ultimately, Moses was just a shadow of a mediator because he couldn't erase our sins. I mean, Moses was just a man. He was just a sinful man. But the very good news is that Jesus Christ is God's mediator. He's the one who stands between us and God and who can and did erase our sins. We are redeemed through Jesus, who took all of our sin on the cross, and He erased our sin with His blood, and it's through Christ that we're made holy. It's through Him that we're able to begin to act like the community who's been redeemed by God. And the Ten Commandments are not only the standard by which God judges His community, it's not only the standard by which God says, this is what godly community should look like and this is what my character looks like. They are also in place to show us our need for Christ. Because the Ten Commandments reveal our sin. And they can't erase our sin. Only Jesus can do that. And as we close, I do want to say, in the last few weeks, I have been so encouraged to see Jersey Baptist Church be a faithful church, to be a church that's faithful to God in the midst of a pandemic. I've watched my friends from this congregation love one another and submit to God's rule in their lives. But most importantly, I've witnessed our church rely on Christ for forgiveness and comfort and grace, God's unmerited favor. And it's been a clear picture of what a redeemed community looks like. And if you're exploring Christian things, I am so glad that you're here with us online. And I do want to invite you to join us when life returns to normal. We're not a perfect church, but we do celebrate the fact that we're redeemed. Christ has saved us. He's the one who goes between us and God. He's the one who erases our sin, and He is the one who empowers us to be obedient to God. And my lasting hope is that as a community, we would trust in Christ completely. That in response to being saved by Him, we would be a church that reflects God's character to the watching world by being obedient to God and His commandments for our lives. Let's pray to that end. Oh, Heavenly Father, Your word shows us Your character which is perfect and holy. Your redemption, rooted in Christ, shows us your grace. Help us now to respond with our lives. Help us to be holy, just as you are holy. Help us to be a faithful witness to the world of your goodness and what it looks like to be a people who are saved by grace. It's only by Christ that we can pray these things and do these things. And so we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, now we're going to respond to God's word in our lives with our worship in song. And so let's now join together in song.